Son and give him thanks. His anger lasts only a moment, his goodness for a lifetime. Tears may flow in the night, but joy comes in the morning. I felt secure and said to myself, I will never be defeated. You were good to me, Lord. You protected me like a mountain fortress. But then you hid yourself from me, and I was afraid. I called to you, Lord. I begged for your help. What will you gain from my death? What profit from my going to the grave? Are dead people able to praise you? Can they proclaim your unfailing goodness? Hear me, Lord, and be merciful. Help me, Lord. You have changed my sadness into a joyful dance. You have taken away my sorrow and surrounded me with joy. So I will not be silent. I will sing praise to you. Lord, you are my God. I will give you thanks forever.
Thanks, Lena. So, Psalm 30. My suggestion then is that this is another of these psalms that's talking about David's feelings after he sinned with Bathsheba. You remember that he's built up his kingdom and everything's going good, and then he's on his rooftop, sees the woman next door, thinks, well, she's beautiful. Of course, he knows her. She's the girl next door. And takes her, sleeps with her, and then he avenges the murder of her husband Uriah. And he thinks that he's fine, that he's not done anything wrong, so he tells himself until he's confronted by Nathan the prophet, and then he repents, and the child that was as a result of that encounter becomes sick and dies. And then in his repentance he writes a whole load of psalms, and this is one of them. Now, he should have died. As he says in the other psalms, there was no sacrifice for what he'd done, for adultery and for murder. He had to die. But he was saved by grace alone. So then he becomes this great example to all of us of salvation by grace alone, God's grace. And you may wonder how this is going to be relevant to the breaking of bread. Well, when you look at the psalms that he wrote at this time, he was very sick. It seems he was smitten with a disease or with some stroke from God that very nearly killed him. And he talks about that in this psalm, thanking God for lifting me up. I was about to die, I was going down to the grave, but you made me alive, you healed me. And all that, all those psalms, when he talks about the pain that he had during this time, and then his, as it were, resurrection, all of that is quoted in the New Testament about the sufferings of Jesus. Psalm 22, Psalm 69, all these well-known prophecies about the Lord's crucifixion and sufferings and resurrection. When you look at their first context, it's David after his sin with Bathsheba. Now, this doesn't mean that the Lord Jesus was a sinner. What it means is that when he died on the cross, he absolutely felt how a condemned sinner feels. He absolutely felt how David felt after he'd sinned with Bathsheba and thought, well, that's it, I've got to die. There's no sacrifice, I am condemned. And yet he was saved out of that. Now, of course, these types or whatever are not exact. But those feelings of David that he had at that time are pointing forward to the feelings of Jesus when he was on the cross. And the upshot of that is that although Jesus never sinned, he knows how we feel when we have sinned. That was one reason he went through the crucifixion process. And in that sense, even sin does not ultimately separate us from the Lord Jesus. You may think, oh, what, I've failed. Oh, well, Jesus doesn't know how this feels. Well, although he didn't sin, he so identified with us that he does know how we feel, because he achieved this identity with us. He was made a sin offering, or as the King James has it, he was made sin for us. Doesn't mean he sinned. means he was so identified with us. And in that sense, nothing, not even human sin and failure, can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ. And this is the upshot of all this. So he, now he's been healed, as he sees it. He wants to tell everybody about God's grace to him. He doesn't think, oh, that was a bit of a mess up, okay. Yeah, thank you, God, you forgave me, let's play on. He actually wants to tell the whole world, the whole Gentile world, about God's grace. So that, likewise, has got to be the motivation for our witness, that I personally want to tell people that I have by grace been saved. And some of us tend to shy away from this sort of personal testimony. We would rather put sort of academic theology in front of people rather than say to people, look here, I can tell you that I, by God's grace, am going to live forever in his kingdom. And I want to tell you about that. You may think, well, I'm too shy, I'm not the outgoing sort of person, and we're all like that. But you know how it is, somebody has a baby, and you know, maybe you don't know them very well, and you start getting these great big emails with attachments to them, photographs of this baby that's been born. They've got good news in their personal life, and they want to share it with you. That's quite normal. If you have good news, you want to share it. And so it is with our experience of the Lord Jesus. We have this good news that I personally can say that if Jesus comes back now, by grace I will be saved. Not that I should be, shouldn't be, but I will be by his grace. And I want to tell you about that. Now that is the motive, it seems to me, for witness. Rather than, I'm right about this matter of Bible interpretation. Let me just correct you, my friend. You got this bit wrong, you got that bit wrong. There's endless, what Robert Roberts called at the end of his life, theological gladiatorship. Might make you feel a bit better about yourself, but I beat him in the argument or whatever. But that's not quite the same as witness. That, look, I want to tell you that I have this hope and I want to share that with you. And so he says, look, I want everyone to join me in praise. He was a musician. So he wrote these psalms, and in the other psalms from the Bathsheba period, he talks about sending this out to the Gentile world. He wanted even the Gentiles to come and share in this same grace. But then he reflects on a few things. Verse 6, I'm reading from the AV. In my prosperity, I said, I shall never be moved. So he's saying, yeah, why I went wrong was because I thought I shall never be moved. When you look at that little phrase, never be moved, you'll find he uses this quite a lot in his earlier psalms that he wrote before this. Now, the psalms aren't in chronological order. You have to bear that in mind. He basically says, my feet have never slipped, and they never will be. They never will slip. So, for example, Psalm 26. Judge me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity, I've trusted in the Lord, therefore I will not be moved. I cannot be moved because I have such integrity, he's saying. And now he's saying, well, yeah, it was because I had that attitude that I shall not be moved. Well, I have been moved. I have slipped up. Verse 12, my foot stands in a sure place. This is Psalm 26. In other words, I'm not going to slip. I've got it all right. And same psalm, he says, verse 25, I've hated the congregation of evildoers. I won't sit with the wicked. Verse 4, I will not sit with vain persons. I will have nothing to do with hypocrites. He's very sure about his own rightness, and he's sure that he's not going to slip. And now he has sinned terribly. He is realizing, I think, that he has failed. Well, you see, Solomon, his son, who fell away from the faith, didn't have that experience. And a number of times in Proverbs, he says, the righteous will never slip. The wise will never slip. Their foot will not stumble. Proverbs 10, a couple of times says that there. Well, no, the righteous do slip. And this idea that, well, we got this great truth, and therefore I shall not slip. This is the problem. And when Nathan appears to him, he says, "You have despised the word of the Lord, David." And he's quoting from Numbers 15 about the sin of presumption, which uses the same phrase. "You have despised the word of the Lord. You committed the presumptuous sin for which there is no sacrifice." So it wasn't just, in quotes, that he had committed adultery, that he'd murdered. The idea was also he committed the sin of presumption. And he's recognizing that here when he says, "Yep, in my prosperity I said, I shall never be moved." So he was forgiven, not just for adultery and murder, but even worse, the sin of presumption, for which there was no sacrifice. So it really is a case of salvation by grace. When you come to Romans and New Testament, Paul quotes David's words at this time about each of us, because he's saying we are all in David's situation. He talks about all of us who are sinners, and then he says, and it's the case as David describes, the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputes or counts righteousness without works, saying, "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." So then, I mean, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, Romans 4, verse 7. And yet, in the Psalms, David actually says, "Blessed is he." He's talking about himself as a kind of soliloquy. "Blessed is he whose sins are forgiven and whose sins are covered." And Paul just slightly changes that and says, "Blessed are they whose sins are forgiven and whose sins are covered." In other words, he's saying that David's feelings after the sin and realization of God's grace, this is for every one of us. We are all in his situation. So back in Psalm 30, "I cried to you, O Lord, and unto the Lord I made supplication," or "I asked for mercy." And that's exactly the same Hebrew word you got in Psalm 51, verse 1, where David says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your grace." This is the psalm when it says, when Nathan the prophet came to him after he'd gone into Bathsheba. So clearly, this Psalm 30 is talking about this same situation. He says in verse 9, "What profit is there in my blood when I go down to the grave? Will the dust praise you? Shall it declare your truth?" Declare your truth. Psalm 51, verse 15. This is again the psalm that he wrote after he'd gone into Bathsheba and after Nathan had come and he'd been forgiven. He says, "O Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise." Same word as Psalm 30, verse 9. "Shall the dust praise you? Will it declare your truth?" And in Psalm 51, he says, "I'm going to declare your praise, the praise of your grace." But he calls that here in verse 9 of Psalm 30, declaring your truth. So the greatest truth, the ultimate truth, is that I have been saved by grace. I have been forgiven, and I, by grace, will be in God's kingdom. That is the greatest truth. And we tend to associate truth with sort of academic truth, that the truth is that God is one, not three. The truth is that we have no immortal soul, and we shan't go to heaven when we die, and so forth. Those things are true. I don't doubt it. But the ultimate truth in the sense that, for example, John uses it in his letters, the ultimate truth is, as David says, "I will declare your truth." The parallel, as I say, in Psalm 51 is, "I will declare your praise. Praise that you saved me when I was a hopeless sinner condemned to death, and you save me by your grace." This is the truth by which we live. If you're in a critical situation, maybe physical danger, crisis, facing death, very ill, weak, the greatest truth that you live by is not telling yourself time and again, "Yep, I understand the truth that Jesus had our nature. I understand the truth that the devil is, didn't fall off the 99th floor in the Garden of Eden," all that. No, the ultimate truth that you live by, and that we have to live by every moment, is that by God's grace, if Jesus comes back today, I will be saved. I have been forgiven. It's all been scribbled. Whatever there was in my life, it has been dealt with. And I will, by his grace, live forever. This is the ultimate truth. That is the truth by which we live. And a truth, therefore, becomes part of relationship. And words like truth or knowledge in Hebrew have this sense of relationship. That's how they're used. That this is the ultimate relationship with God, a true relationship, that I am right before him by his grace. Absolutely, by his grace. And this is the basis for joy. How can you be joyful and have peace if all the time you have a nagging sense that I have been made responsible of the judgment seat of Christ by my knowledge, and who knows how on earth that's going to turn out? I don't see that that message is a basis for joy, peace, confidence, positive living at all. It's a basis for fear, if anything, worry, that how shall I get on? No, our salvation by grace is assured in Christ. And this is, as I say, the ultimate truth. And I think we have to ask ourselves very hardly this question. Am I going to be in God's kingdom if Jesus comes right now? Tomorrow, well, you know, okay, we might all become atheists tomorrow, but Jesus says, don't worry about tomorrow. If the Lord comes right now, or we die right now, which can happen quite easily, then what's the outcome? Am I confident? And I believe we should humbly say, yes, I am. Yeah, by God's grace, I will be there. Because how else can we respond if we say, well, I don't know. Maybe. I don't know. No idea. Well, where's the good news in that? I don't see that that is a gospel. I don't see that that's good news for anybody. It's just a burden of knowledge that is making you responsible. The good news of the gospel is not that I have got it right in all my, as I see it, understandings of the text of the Bible. The good news of the gospel, good news, it's fantastic good news. The idea of evangelion in Greek, the idea of wonderful news that is being desperately passed on in eagerness. That's the idea of the word. The good news is that by his grace I will be saved. And this is what David had for all his failures. And this is why he's writing all these psalms. So many of them in the book of Psalms are clearly influenced by this period of his life. Verse 10, hear, O Lord, and have mercy upon me. Lord, please be my helper. Please help me. Let's just think about other times earlier in his life when he has asked God to be his helper. Let's look at Psalm 119, where the same word is used about help me. And I suggest this very long psalm is written by David when he's on the run from Saul. He talks about being persecuted. He talks about being on the run. And he's obviously young, some of the things that he says here. Let's look at 119, verse 86. All your commandments are faithful. They persecute me wrongly. Help me. So help me because I am faithful to your commandments. Help me. The rest of them are wrong, but I'm right. Psalm 119, 173. May your hand help me, because I have chosen your precepts. 174. Your law is my delight. Let my soul live, and it will praise you. And let your judgments help me. Let your word help me. He's continually predicating God's help upon the fact I have kept your law. All through Psalm 119, he says, oh, I study your word, your law, all day and all night. I love it. I obey it. It's the rest of them who don't. Obviously referring to Saul and his supporters. I stay up in the middle of the night. I get up at the dawn and study your word. I keep your word. I do not forget thy law. All this sort of thing. All of which is true, and he says, again, 154, help me according to your word, and I do not decline from your commandments, and so help me. He's saying, help me because I've been obedient. But now, he's sinned with Bathsheba here in Psalm 30. He's saying, look, I've sinned. And you, by grace, didn't kill me. So help me. Help me because of grace, not because of my obedience. Now, that's not to say that all he says in Psalm 119 was not true. Of course, it's true. Sure, keep God's word and he will help you. That is true. But I'm saying that with greater maturity in life and in spiritual growth, you come to see that it is all of grace. It's not simply so that God helps those who help themselves. That is that sort of middle-class Anglo-Saxon Protestant irritating view, God helps those who help themselves. Well, on that basis, none of us shall stand, because we don't help ourselves when it comes to spiritual things. We might in the secular life, when it comes to spiritual things, we act in a totally stupid way. And were it not for God's dramatic intervention in our lives by grace, then who would stand? And so God helps those who help themselves, yeah, in a secular sense, possibly, but spiritually, no. It is all of grace. And it is exactly that sort of meretricious, self-congratulatory attitude that God helps those who help themselves, and look, he helps me because, you know, I'm a wise, hard-working, obedient person. It's that's the biggest disadvertisement for Christianity. It's that turns secular people absolutely against the message of Jesus, unfortunately. Verse 11, in the King James it says, you have put off my sackcloth and girded me with gladness. You, God, put off my sackcloth, my mourning clothes, and you clothed me with gladness. Well, again, this is talking about the Bathsheba thing, because when his child dies that he had by Bathsheba, this is all in 2 Samuel 12, and they tell him, look, you know, the child is dead. Well, he removes his sackcloth, as it were, and starts praising God. And they're all surprised. What a strange reaction. And here you understand why he makes that strange reaction. He does it because he is struck by the pure grace of God. Verse 12, I will give thanks to you forever. Now, in the Old English, the word confess is used. And that is actually right. I will confess to you forever. And that Old English word has a strange relevance to all this, because to confess means both to praise and also to confess sin, to admit, to own up. And the two things go together here, because he's saying, look, I will praise you, I will confess to the whole world. I will praise you through this confession of sin. And so the two things go together, that because by grace we have been saved, therefore we will advertise this to the world. And it is always, as we all know, anyone who's done any amount of preaching work will know, it is by personal witness that anyone really comes to the Lord Jesus. Now, of course, we'd all rather hide behind websites and literature and all this kind of thing, but we know that it is ultimately by individuals talking to others that others come to Jesus. But if you're simply telling them, look, let me tell you the various truths about what the Bible says, well, frankly, secular people aren't interested. But if you talk to them about your personal hope of salvation, your personal experience of grace, everybody realizes they've messed up. Everybody has a conscience. Everybody realizes I have not run my life as I should have done. There's been mistakes, even though people won't admit it, but they subconsciously know that. And you can plug right into that by talking about grace, forgiveness, the good news of the gospel, etc. And the hope of eternal life. And so this is what David did. And then you contrast David and Solomon, his son. You see, Solomon never had this. He never went through this. And so when you read his Proverbs, they are all true as they stand. And they're all, in that sense, inspired by God. But they're presenting this very simplistic black and white view that the righteous are wise, they don't make mistakes, they are always smart, life works out well for them. And the sinners are fools, they're stupid, they're idiots, they keep making dumb decisions in their lives, and so they don't have a good life and they will not be saved. But the righteous are wise, clever, smart, etc. And it's all true on one level, but what I'm saying is that it all reflects, I think, a too simplistic narrative that is missing the real point. And it sounds like this, Psalm 30, that I think are nearer to experience reality, shall I say. And so we come then closer to the bread and wine. We come closer then to the Lord Jesus on the cross. And let us try to imagine him dying there with his eyes open, looking right into your eyes, my eyes, that he died there for each of us. Now, Paul got to this in Galatians 2 when he talks of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He had this sense that he did this for me personally. Now, of course, it's all a bit of a mystery in that he did it for you, for me, for millions of people. And yet it was for me personally. And I admit that that is a mystery, in a sense. And yet, quite clearly, we are capable of understanding this and of feeling this, because it is true that he did this for me, that he died for me on an individual level. Shy away from the idea of saying he's my personal saviour, but what is he if he's not our personal saviour? He is our personal saviour. And we therefore make this personal response to him. I've said that David, I began by saying that all David's experiences after his sin with Bathsheba looked forward to the experiences of Jesus, that he was very sick, all his bones were hurting him. As we've read in this psalm, he was near to death, and yet he was saved out of that in a kind of resurrection. He talks about, my soul was going down to the grave, but then you kept me alive. Well, this all came true, ultimately, in the experience of Jesus on the cross. And that's why, as I said, Psalm 22, 69, 38, all these classic prophecies of the crucifixion of Jesus are all based on David's pain during his illness after his sin with Bathsheba. And nothing, therefore, shall separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. In that, when he died on the cross, he was totally identified with us, absolutely identified with our sin. He was not a sinner, but he died the death of a sinner. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, and that included him. Not that he personally, morally sinned. Or when he said, as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so I will be lifted up on the stake, on the cross. Well, the serpent was a symbol of sin, clearly enough. But he said, that serpent represents me. So, as I say, sin itself need not be a barrier, because he has achieved total identity with us. And I think this came to its final term just seconds before he died, when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, God did not forsake Jesus. And when you look at the background of that phrase, forsaken, multiple times in the Bible, it says God will not forsake those who trust in him. But it also says God will forsake the sinner. Many verses. So at the very end, Jesus has this feeling that I am a sinner. You have forsaken me. He was not a sinner. He didn't sin. But I think he had that feeling because of the huge level of identity that he achieved with sinners. And you know, we as humans can have that ability. If you have a loved one who is sick, you suffer with them. You feel something of their pain. And the more you love them, the more you will identify with them. Although you are not in that hospital bed, although you are not in that wheelchair, although you are not in that situation, yet love, part of true love, is identity. And I think that that is what the Lord Jesus achieved to a level that none of us have come near. He identified with us in our weakness, in our sinfulness, and rose again. And that is the wonderful nature of the fact that he was with us, in us, we in him, in his death. It's why we urge people to be baptized into him, to make that response to what he did, that I also want to be in you. I want to be part of you. I want to identify with you. And this taking of bread and wine is another little thing we do to show that identity, that he identified with me and I want to identify with him. We take a piece of bread, which is a symbol of his body. We take the wine that's a symbol of his blood. That comes into us. We are in him. He is in us. And this is how things shall be eternally. This is the basis of our salvation. So then let's give thanks for the bread, which is, as I say, the symbol of the body of the Lord Jesus, and for the wine that's a symbol of his blood. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we try to thank you in words for all that you have done for us in Jesus. We thank you so much for him, and we believe that he is real, he was real, and he is real and shall be real, and we pray that you'll accept our desire to reciprocate the way that he identified with us by our little thing that we're doing here of identifying back with him, to say that we are with him, with you, in him, and in you. And we long, Father, for the day when he shall return and we shall again eat and drink with him in his kingdom. For his sake, amen. So this then is our little sign of identity with him. So let's give thanks for the cup. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this cup in which we see the symbol of his blood, his life given out for us. And we pray then that as we take this to ourselves, that his life might be our life, and that our life might be his life. And we ask him thereby to come and dwell in us, that he might live through us, that we might receive the gift of his life, the life that will be lived and experienced forever. We pray, Heavenly Father, then, that you will also cleanse us from our sin, that like you washed David, that you will wash us from our sins, and that we will really feel that, and that we will respond to that. And please give us opportunities and meetings with people with whom we, in all our shyness and nervousness and not being so outgoing, might be able to share with them the things of his life and of that great salvation that we've experienced. For Jesus' sake, amen. Let's just conclude with a prayer. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, again we come to you and we pray that in the week that lies ahead, if it's your will that we should live through that week, that you will give us meetings with people with whom we can share these great things. That you'll give us meetings with people with whom we can share your grace. And we pray, Father, that these things might not be lost on us, that we might truly believe that you love us, and that you will our salvation, and that it is your good pleasure to give us the kingdom. Father, please chase away all our doubts, all our fears, all our lack of confidence. We pray, Father, that we might in humility be able to walk forward, knowing that we are loved, that we are accepted, that we are covered, that our sins are covered, and that We might rejoice then in the blessedness of that person whose sins are covered. Belong for the day, Father, when we shall meet David and Uriah and Bathsheba and all those who have truly believed in you and given their lives to you and believed in your grace. And we pray earnestly that it might be soon, and that even this week the Lord will come and raise the dead and establish your kingdom here upon the earth. For Jesus' sake.